Peter said in his letter that he and the other disciples didn't follow cleverly devised tales or myths when they proclaimed the glory of Christ and his sufferings and his resurrection. Truly, the Christmas season shouts forth that old adage, truth is often stranger than fiction. What we say about the Christmas story really happened. God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And our lives can be forever changed as a result. There are all kinds of ways that the historicity and the factual nature of the Christmas story is emphasized. One of the ways is through a song like that. We don't often pause to reflect that Joseph and Mary really must have had thoughts like that, and desires like that, and dreams like that, and prayers like that. But another way that the historical nature of the incarnation is expressed is through the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, where the lineage of Christ is actually placed in the fabric of history. So turning your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 1. It's admittedly a passage that is not often used during Advent. I mean, come on. It's a genealogy, for crying out loud. I know what some of you are thinking. Great. It's 2 days before Christmas. I come to church to hear some Christmas cheer. I come to church to get excited and pumped up about Christmas. And there's a genealogy. I've got a real snoozer in front of me, I'm sure. I mean, what could be more interesting or relevant? What could be less interesting or relevant than a genealogy? Well, careful. We've all had the experience on Christmas morning. We look under the tree. Our eyes tend to go to the biggest and the brightest box under the tree. We so quickly assume that in that box is going to be the greatest gift. But we've all had the experience at the end of the morning, or whenever it is that you open gifts, there's a surprising gift in an unexpected package. That's what we find before us in our text. There's some surprising gifts packaged very uniquely under the family tree of Jesus. You need to realize that in the first century, women were of no legal significance. There was absolutely no reason for a woman to ever be included in a genealogy. It wasn't proof of anybody's lineage if a woman was given as evidence. And yet, surprisingly, in Matthew 1, we find five women. One, of course, was Mary. But there were four other women mentioned as well. And there's absolutely no reason from an earthly perspective that these four women should be listed in the genealogy. As a matter of fact, it was sort of offensive to have women listed in a genealogy. But hang on, folks. If you think it's offensive to have women in a genealogy, where do you hear about the stories behind the women in this genealogy? Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record the genealogy of Christ in a very unique way. And so we're also going to listen to the genealogy of Christ in a very unique way this morning as well. A couple weeks ago, we had a young man in this church to a sold-out house named Andrew Peterson. He presented the Christmas story throughout the entire Bible in a very unique way through song. One of Andrew's songs is the words of Matthew's genealogies. It's called Matthew's begats. I mean, in the King James Version, that's what a genealogy was. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat. And then you have the 12 tribes. I want you to listen for the names of the women as you hear Scripture sung to you this morning. Watch.
Isaac, he had Jacob. Jacob, he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez, he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was a man, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfather Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliab then. He had Eliezer, who had Nathan, who had Jacob. Listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
Now that's a whole lot more interesting than it would be for me to read you that text. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to this portion of inspired scripture, even genealogies are there, exactly and precisely as you sovereignly ordained. And so God, show us this morning that there's no portion of scripture, in a sense, any more important than any other portion, that all of it was written that we might see our need for Christ and find in him all of our deepest longings met. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sequel to National Treasure is out. As you probably guessed, I've already seen it. If you like the first one, you'll love this one. It's got a similar kind of suspense, a similar kind of action behind it. I'm not going to give anything away, but I'm just going to tell you what it's about. Ben Gates, who is played by Nicolas Cage, finds himself on another treasure hunt. The reason being, he's trying to clear his family name. It seems that he had a great-great-grandfather named Thomas Gates, alive right around the time of the Civil War. Thomas Gates was shot. He gave up his life. The Gates family had always heard that he gave up his life for a noble purpose. Some bad guys, some traitors had gotten a hold of a clue to a treasure map that would give them enough wealth that they could hire some people who would bring down the United States of America. New light had come forward, apparently, contradicting this story about Thomas Gates. The story now was that Thomas Gates was an accomplice to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. His name was found on a sheet in John Wilkes Booth's journal. And now the story is being circulated that Thomas Gates didn't throw some paper in the fire to keep a treasure map out of the hands of some traitors, but instead, to save his own hide, he threw some paper into the fire that implicated him as an accomplice in the assassination. Ben Gates, Nicolas Cage, is now on a quest, not merely for treasure, but to clear his family name. Now, why would I share that story? All of us would like to clear our family reputation from black sheep, from dark spots, from failures, from embarrassments. Perhaps you tell stories around the dinner table sometimes when no one else is listening about the black sheep in your family. And it's an embarrassment. So you would think that when it came to the genealogy of Christ, it would be pristine. And after all, who deserves a good name more than Jesus? But what we in fact find is just the opposite. The Holy Spirit goes out of his way to inspire Matthew to not cover up the black sheep of the family, but actually to highlight them, so that all of us would be aware of the fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth to save sinners, to save black sheep like us. When it comes to the stories of the women listed in the genealogy, we are to see that we are great big sinners in need of a great big Savior. So this morning we find some unique gifts under the tree. We find some unique expressions of grace under the family tree of Jesus. Let's open those gifts together. You'll find an outline in your programs this morning. First of all, this genealogy teaches us that we're to look for Jesus, the gift for sinners. Now look at verse 3. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read it. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, this is why Bible study is so important. Do you realize how easy it would be to just gloss right over that? But if you were to go to Genesis 38, you will find some slime and sleaze that would make the raunchiest Hollywood producer proud of the material he had to work with. Let me tell you the story. Judah had an oldest son. His name was Ur. Judah found a wife for his oldest son, Ur, and her name was Tamar. Now, we don't know anything about Ur except for that he was a wicked, evil man. And so God, in his justice, put Ur to death. Now, it was a custom, it was actually a law in Israel, that if the eldest son died and was married, it was the actual duty of the second son to take on that older son's wife as his own, so that his older brother's name would continue on. And so Judah's second-born son was named Onan. Now, Onan and Ur obviously did not get along. I mean, we're talking sibling rivalry to the max. And so Onan, since he hated his brother, didn't want his brother's name to carry on. And so he refused to bear children through Tamar. God said that was evil. And so God put Onan to death as well. Now Judah is down to his last born son. And Tamar is expecting, as the law says, that Judah should give his son to Tamar. But Judah's petrified because two of his other sons have already been killed by God. And so he says, I'll get him to you when he gets a little bit older. Problem is, Judah never gives Tamar his son. So Tamar takes things into her own hands. She finds out where Judah is going to be traveling. And she positions herself in this certain town square as Judah comes through. She dresses herself as a prostitute. Judah sees this camouflage Tamar, does not realize that it's Tamar, and actually propositions the town prostitute. Judah doesn't have any money to pay for his deed, so he leaves the prostitute his staff as pledge that he will bring the money through a servant very soon. Judah returns home, gets a servant, gives them the money, tells them to go find the town prostitute. The servant gets there. There is no town prostitute. Judah says, that's strange. A short time later, Tamar is found to be with child out of wedlock. Judah, filled with self-righteous, hypocritical fury, wants Tamar put to death for her immorality. So Tamar gets the servant of Judah and says, take this staff to Judah and tell him that the father of the child within me is the owner of this staff. Obviously, Tamar is not put to death. She bears twins. The twins we find in verse 3 in the lineage of the Messiah. Now, why would God do that? Why would God expose us as his children to such thoughts of filth and rebellion and immorality? It's not a difficult question. Because the fact is, our lives are filled with filth and rebellion and immorality. And Jesus came to save us from our sin. You may be here this morning and feel that you've been wronged, and the fact that you've been wronged has led you to make an ungodly decision, the same way that Tamar was tempted to make an ungodly decision. Or your sin may be visible and exposed for all to see, and you're confused and fearful and self-condemned. And there's good news for you today under the tree. Jesus' grace is greater than all our sin. And failure is not fatal. And then look at verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Well, here's another juicy story. We read this in Joshua chapter 2. The people of God are about to begin the conquest of the promised land. They're going to go into Jericho, the first city. They send some spies to check the place out. But they have to be very, very subtle about their presence. So if you're a man and you want to be subtle and unknown, where do you choose to go? Well, if you go to a house of ill repute and people see you there, who's going to want to report that they saw you there? Because they've been busted themselves. Where'd you find these people? I must have been a mistake. You see, Rahab didn't merely engage in immorality once like Tamar did. It was her professional, continual occupation. Now, some of you may be really put out by this message. Don't get mad at me. Take it to God. I didn't write these words. The Holy Spirit did. And if you think there's any other reason why God put these people in the genealogy than the reason for which I'm giving them to you right now, you're mistaken. God is saying, yes, our lives are broken. Our lives are filled with garbage. then it would be just as shocking for our names, with all of our stories recorded in Scripture, to be in the genealogy as it is for these stories to be in the genealogy. And one of the reasons why many of us are dry this Christmas is because we've forgotten that our lives are that broken and that Jesus is that kind of Savior and that He brings that kind of salvation. There's a great poem of grace that has been handed down to us from Civil War days of the 19th century. It's sort of the dialect of a slave, and I'm not very good at doing it justice, but I'll try. But listen, this is one of the most beautiful, sweet poems you will ever hear. It's called "Po' Little Brack Sheep." Po' little brack sheep that strayed away, done lost in the wind and the rain. And the shepherd, he say, "Oh, hireling, go find my sheep again." And the hireling say, "Oh, shepherd, that sheep am brack and bad." But the shepherd, he smile, like that little brack sheep was the onlyest lamb he had. And the shepherd go out in the darkness where the night was cold and bleak. And that little brack sheep, he find it and lay it against his cheek. And the hireling frown, "Oh, shepherd, don't bring that sheep to me." But the shepherd, he smile and he hold it close. And that little brack sheep was me. You know why God includes black sheep in the genealogy of Christ? Because that's all there are on the planet. God isn't joking. We are sinners, and we need a Savior. Is He your Savior? Are you willing to admit your sin? Are you willing to cry out for Christ? Look for Jesus, the gift for sinners. Then secondly, look for Jesus, the gift for sufferers. Look at verse 5. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Now Ruth has an entire Old Testament book devoted to telling her story. In Ruth 1 verse 4, we learn that she is a Moabitess. She comes from the lineage of the Moabites. She comes from the father of the one who was Moab. Now, I hate to do this to you, but let me tell you some more slime about the people of God, or at least the lineage of Christ. There's two events in the Moabite family history that caused them to be despised, that caused people to be disgusted by who they were. First of all, in Genesis 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, who escaped, his wife, remember, was turned to a pillar of salt, Lot and his two daughters escaped to a cave. The daughters begin to fear that there are going to be no men around for them to marry so that they could have children and be provided for. So what do? They get their father drunk and have incestuous relations with their dad. The son born to the oldest daughter through her father was named Moab. The Moabite people originated in a way that was repugnant to God, repugnant to us, and certainly repugnant to all the people who knew Ruth was a Moabitess. And so she was an outcast. She was lonely. She was despised. She experienced a lot of prejudice against her. And you made me here this morning feeling much the same way. Maybe your whole life you felt like an outcast. Maybe somebody in your family blew it in the past. And you've been paying the price through pain and despair for as long as you can remember. There's hope. Because Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David. And she was a woman of faith. There's another part, though, of the Moabite story you need to know. In Numbers chapter 22, another part of family history, the king of Moab hires a false prophet named Balaam to curse the people of Israel. As a result of the king of Moab trying to curse Israel, God curses the people of Moab. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, we read that no Moabite shall be allowed to enter the worship of God in the assembly of his people. How would you feel if your great, great, great granddaddy did something and you got the news that you were to be excluded from the people of God? You couldn't worship. You couldn't partake of the sacraments. You couldn't fellowship. You couldn't hear the word of God. And yet that's the kind of life that Ruth had to live. And if that wasn't enough, she experienced tragedy as well. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and a Jewish family traveled to Moab. There were some sons in the family. One of those sons fell in love with Ruth. Ruth is thinking, maybe my life is really changing. Maybe it's really turning around. I mean, for the first time in my life, I'm fulfilled. I'm loved. I feel like I have purpose and significance. And right at the height of her joy, her husband's killed. And now she's all alone again. Her father-in-law was also killed. And her husband's other brother was also killed. And so now it's Naomi, her mother-in-law, and Ruth. That's all that's left. Naomi's bitter, but she's going to go back to the land of Israel. Ruth says, I'll go with you. Meaning, I've got nowhere else to go. You're all I have. And so Ruth, the Moabitess, finds herself again an outcast, an alien in a foreign land. And you may be feeling that this morning, this Christmas. A bit of an outcast, prejudiced against. Maybe you've come from an abusive family, a broken home. Scars and blights on your past, and you're confused. Well, the good news is that God doesn't cast out those of us who have that past. And Jesus is a big Savior for big sinners. Heard the story some time ago of a young gal in her 20s. She was really struggling. She had this incredible fear of failure. She had this amazing paranoia of rejection. She was having a hard time even functioning in life. She went to see a counselor, and the counselor asked her a little bit about her past, and she shared how she'd grown up in a rather large family. She was the youngest. There wasn't a lot of money in the home. Her dad was pretty much stressed out all the time, wondering where money was going to come from. And then she shared one particular incident that really marked her. She said all the kids used to help out with the chores, and she was small and young, and she couldn't reach the clothesline when people hung up clothes. And she wanted to do something to help out her dad because she loved her dad. But since she couldn't hang up clothes, she got creative. She took her dad's one nice dress shirt that he owned, the one that was critical that it was clean and pressed when he went on appointments to eke out a living, that barely put bread on their table. She took that dress shirt and she found an old rusty wheelbarrow on the side of the yard. And to love her dad, she laid that shirt on the wheelbarrow. It dried. Her dad came home, and with all the excitement a little girl could have, she ran to her dad and said, "Daddy, look what I've done for you." And the dad took a look at the shirt that was basically ruined. It had rust stains all over it. And he went ballistic. "How could you be so stupid? You never do anything right. You're such a failure. I wish you'd have never been born." And so her whole life, she'd been longing for acceptance, fearing rejection, performing for other people's approval. And the counselor looked at her and he said, "Now, what do you think Jesus would have done if he was your dad and you'd have brought that shirt to him?" She said, "I don't know. He probably would have been just as mad as my dad. I deserved it. It was stupid. It was stupid," she said. The counselor looked at her and said, "No, you've got it all wrong. Jesus would have put on that shirt and would have looked at you and would have said, 'Wow, what an incredible daughter you are, that you would love me like this. I can't wait to get to work to show everybody and tell everybody what you've done for me.'" I don't know what your personal pain and suffering has done to your walk with God today, this Christmas. But I want you to know that our Savior is a God who came to heal the wounds of those who suffer. And then thirdly and finally, not only do we need to look for Jesus as a gift for sinners and a gift for sufferers, we need to look for Jesus, the gift for stumblers. Look at verse 6. "David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." you talk about the Holy Spirit not being subtle, okay? Now, he could have said, "David was the father of Solomon." We get it, okay? We understand. He could have said, "David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba." We would have gotten that too, a little bit subtle, but we still get it. But he didn't say that. The Holy Spirit sovereignly inspired Matthew to write that Solomon was born by David through the woman who was the wife of Uriah. In other words, this was a big honking stink. And he goes out of his way to remind us of that fact. Why? Because we need to be reminded that our lives, in view of the infinite holiness of God, are big honking stinks. And we need a big honking Savior. You know the story. 2 Samuel 11. David's the king. He's the most powerful man in the world at the time. He sees a woman bathing. He wants her. What the most powerful man in the world wants, he gets. So Bathsheba is brought to David. They have relations. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David's thinking, "Uh-oh. What do I do? I know what I'll do. I'll bring Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home and tell him he has a get-out-of-war-free card for one night. And hopefully he'll lay with his wife and everyone will think the baby is his." Great plan. Brings Uriah off the front lines. Uriah sleeps on his doorstep. Says, "Who am I? Your people are fighting a war. How can I enjoy my wife on a night like this?" David said, "Well, that didn't work. So maybe I get his defenses down. I'll get him drunk. If I get him drunk, well, then maybe he'll sleep with his wife. Gets him drunk. Uriah is of such character, he still doesn't break. So now David is toast. He's got to have people think that this child is Uriah's. So he tells his general, put Uriah on the front lines where he's surely to be shot and killed. Then he won't be alive to say this child isn't mine and all will be well. So he does that. David, the king, commits adultery and has his friend. This one, by the way, this wasn't just some yo-yo on the street that David didn't know. This was a close, trusted friend. Has Uriah killed? David thinks he's home free. Except for God knows what nobody else knows. God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. David repents. But even though he repents, God is not mocked. See, grace is true, but God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. Grace is true, but don't you go ahead and just give in to sin because you think you can claim grace later. Jesus is a Savior, but he's also Lord. And so the child born to Bathsheba and David dies. Now, if you're David, you're thinking, great. I'm supposed to be this godly guy. I've blown it. The rest of my life, I'm going to be on the shelf as far as being useful to God. So now David, in fact, marries Bathsheba because Uriah's dead. I mean, why not have her as his wife now? And she gets pregnant again. Now, we know that child from the genealogy. His name was Solomon. But you know what's interesting? God didn't call Solomon Solomon. God called Solomon Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means beloved of God. Now that's scandalous. I mean, that is just downright scandalous. Who is God that he would actually let David and Bathsheba move forward and experience joy and love in life? I mean, who is God that he would tell them that their child, after all that they'd done, that their child would be loved of him? What kind of God is this? It's the kind of God that I need. And it's the kind of God that you need. And it's the kind of God that we are to try to reveal as we live our lives on this planet, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. In the 18th century, there was a king of Prussia, sort of broader Germany, whose name was King Frederick II. He was visiting a prison in Berlin one time, and as he walked down the cell block, there was great protestations from all the people in jail saying, King, use your domain of pardon and release me. I've been unjustly prisoned in this place. I didn't do what they said I did. I'm not guilty. And the place was in an uproar. Everybody saying to the king they were innocent. Except for one cell. And as the king walked by, he noticed that there was no noise from the cell at all. There was this man huddled in the corner. And when he saw the king, he stood up, but silent. And the king said, why are you here? And the man said, armed robbery, your highness. The king said, well, did you do it? The man said, yes, your highness, I'm completely guilty. I deserve everything I've received. And the king looked at the guard and said, guard, release this guilty man. I do not want him corrupting all of these innocent people. What's the point of the story? The more you try to hide your guilt and minimize your sin and deny your need, the more you are imprisoned. But if you're willing to acknowledge your guilt and confess your sin and admit your need, Jesus makes you free. Who knew? A silly genealogy, a bunch of agats, could hold such incredible gifts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray first of all for those of us who know Christ. Whether we're feeling self-condemned by our sin, whether we're suffering because of disease or our past, or something embarrassing, or something painful from our family. Or, Father, whether we're a believer and we've really blown it, and we think there's no way we could be restored. God, would you remind us that you sent Jesus to be a savior of sinners. And then, Father, for those who may be here today who have their whole lives just gone through the motions, they've given church and the gospel lip service. But Father, may they see that this isn't a fable, this isn't a fairy tale, that this is all seriousness here. Sin is real, hell is real, death is real, and we need a Savior. And God, may today be the day they put their hope in Christ. And Father, may we be the people who model your character to the world. Jesus, the gift for sinners and sufferers and stumblers. We ask this for your glory. Amen.